Mark chapter 15, verses 15 to 20. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the praetorium. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed Jesus in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, the King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you would send down the fullness of your Holy Spirit to speak, Lord, to our hearts. Show us all that's going on in this text and show us the glories of Calvary, not just the terrors of Calvary, but show us, Lord, how this procures for us our salvation, that Christ must needs suffer. I pray, Lord, for those who are listening that you will open up their hearts to receive the good news of the gospel this morning. Open up their eyes to see Jesus as he really is. Open up their ears to hear that this is your word speaking. Father, I pray that you will open up my mouth and that my tongue will say only what would be honoring to you. Father, I pray that I would not go to the right or to the left. I pray, Lord, that you would just lead me and I would be sensitive to the moving of your Spirit. I pray most of all that Jesus Christ, though mocked and ridiculed in this passage, would be seen as all glorious and worthy of praise. I pray that he would be seen here as not just the suffering servant, but the exalted King. Father, assist my tongue now to proclaim, Lord, all the praises that are due to you, all the praises that are due to your name alone. Lord, I pray that we would leave here a humbled people. Pray that we would leave here a changed people. Pray that we would leave here a joyful people. So please, Lord, show us Jesus Christ in all his fullness. This is what our empty hearts are longing for. For those, Lord, whose minds are looking all over the place, may they fix their gaze upon Christ. And may you settle their anxious hearts. Father, you can do this. You sent your Son into the world to do this. We trust that you will do this. Lord, save us all here this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we saw part one of what I would call the King Condemned. And this morning we're going to look at part two of the King Condemned. This evening we're going to look at the King Crucified. I'll just give you those catchy little titles to sort of help you see where we're at. So again, this morning we're looking at the King Condemned. Come back tonight, we'll look at the King Crucified. You should understand that all the gospel writers, if you're a loser like me, I always highlight themes with different colors. And so chapters 14, 15, and 16, the King of the Jews is a recurring theme. And you not to miss the irony of all that's going on, is that this helpless, humbled man of sorrows is not just calling himself the King of the Jews, he is the King of the world. Okay, and so we have here the King being condemned by the world. If you're to look in the parallel account of John, it says, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. And you understand in the Old Testament, when the Passover came, they were to prepare the spotless lamb. And they would take great care to do everything according to the scriptures. They were not to prepare it in a way that was novel or new to them. They were to prepare the lamb in all that was written by God and how the lamb was to be prepared. I hope you understand that as gruesome as this chapter is, the Passover lamb is being prepared according to Scripture. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, before all this took place and transpired, but my words will never pass away. All this, according to chapter 10, was to take place. It is necessary, the divine day in the Greek. I will be handed over, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, and they will do all that they want to. in accordance to the divine foreknowledge and predetermined will of God. So here is the king condemned, or if you want another picture for you, here is the Passover lamb being prepared. Not with all the fancy herbs and spices. Notice I say herbs. My wife's American and she mocks me when I say herbs. I no longer do that for fear of ridicule. Here is the king being condemned. Here is his preparation. The lamb must be rejected. Because if the lamb is not rejected, the lamb will not be condemned. And if the lamb is not rejected and condemned, the lamb will not be crucified. And if the lamb is not rejected, condemned, and crucified, the lamb will not be raised on the third day to bring about the salvation of his people. You remember chapter 8, 9, and 10. He says it's necessary for all these things to take place. But there's always the last. In my Bible, underlined blue. He must be raised from the dead. And there's a sequence here. So we need to be reading what's happening here in light of chapter 16. But first, before he's raised, he must be condemned and crucified. This is how cruelly the lamb is prepared. And I'll give you my first application, just to sort of ruminate and marinate in your minds. I want you to think. Here's my conclusion or my application. Number one, so do you believe in total depravity? The doctrine of total depravity says that man, born in Adam, born in sin, a sinner by nature and by choice, is corrupted in every faculty, in his mind, in his volition or his will, in his heart, and even in his physical appearance. That's why we die of sickness and die of old age, because of depravity. And here I want you to see, all that is transpiring here is not by good people who are morally neutral. It's not just the whole of the Jewish nation and the leadership rejecting Jesus. Here now he is handed over into the hands of the Gentiles, who are morally good? No. This is what happens when God humbles himself, comes into the world and says, "This is your hour, the power of darkness." This is what happens when the sovereign God allows himself to fall into the hands of the people he created. If you think people are naturally good, I hope that you will see what they look like when the sinless lamb, who did not provoke them. Jesus never did anything that would cause them to do this to him. All he did was what? Heal, raise people from the dead, help out the widows, offer them forgiveness. All he ever did was offer them what God delighted to give them. And that was mercy and true justice. And this is what they give him in return. This is the injustice of depraved men. Not only do the pious reject Jesus, we saw that last week, verses 1 to 14. We see in verse 15, the powerful reject Jesus. It's going to help you. The pious and now the powerful reject Jesus. Last week we spent a great deal of time looking at Barabbas and what was flowing through his mind. I want us to look into the mind now of Pilate, who is a pagan or a Gentile who has been brought in under Roman rule to oversee the Passover, just to make sure those pesky Jews aren't causing any riots or any uprisings or revolts. He's there to sort of keep the peace. And he's a pagan. And I want us to see, why would he reject Jesus? We can understand why the Jews rejected Jesus, because he threatened their religious authority. He says, "I have been given ultimate authority from God to teach and to forgive sins. And I have the ultimate authority from God to say, your temple is a den of robbers. And it's going to be destroyed. And I have authority to say that Jerusalem, because it is so corrupt and so anti-God, it will also be destroyed." So we can see that the Jews who love the applause of men and they love the power that they think they have. We can see why in their sinful hearts, why they want to get rid of Jesus. But why a pagan who really doesn't know much about him? Because Jesus also threatens his authority as well. He also is a threat to Pilate's standing. Pilate, like every other character in this section, rejects the King of the Jews. By the time Jesus is on the cross, he is alone. Not even the 12. Chapter 14 and 15, it keeps reminding us, Jesus went to the cross alone, forsaken and stricken by men and ultimately by God. There's going to be a forsaking here in the next section, and then in 2 weeks from now, the ultimate forsaking. It's one thing to be forsaken by your own disciples, by your own nation. It's another to be forsaken by those who don't know much about you, like the Gentiles. It's another in verse 34, we'll get there, to be forsaken by God the Father. But I don't want to pull on your heartstrings too much. But everyone's rejecting Jesus. If Jesus is not rejected, we have no salvation. Turn to John chapter 19. John gives us a little clearer view. A lot of people think, why are there four gospel accounts? One would be enough. This is the way God predetermined to have it. And this is a different angle. John has different focuses on the life, ministry, and death of Jesus. And so it sort of fills in some of the blanks that Mark didn't deal with. Mark has other emphasis, namely Jesus as a servant who calls his disciples to pick up their crosses. But John wants to give us a little fuller picture here. So we're going to get into the mind of Pilate here. Look in, let's see, verse 6. And then we'll look at verse 8 especially. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, Jesus, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves, and you crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." So you're thinking, why would Pilate crucify him? Pilate knows he's not guilty. Okay, Pilate's not crucifying because they presented a good case before him, and he's just being a faithful judge. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. The Jews answered him, "We have a law." It's funny. It's a lot of irony working through here. "And according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." Verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. So we have Jesus beaten to a bloody pulp, standing before Pilate, not answering him, like a lamb led to the slaughter. And he's terrified, as it were. And then when he hears that this Jesus is saying he's the Son of God, Pilate is really freaking out now. Because in the Jewish mind, that is an ascription of deity. That's what Caesar called himself. To be the Son of God was to be God. And so Pilate's thinking, okay, this guy might be a Messiah or a king over people. And then when he finds out that the Jews are saying he is perhaps the Son of God, Pilate's really freaking out. And you think, now Pilate's definitely not going to crucify him. Right? He's not only is he innocent, but this guy makes himself to be God. And it says he was even more afraid. And so what happens? He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Look in verses 12 and 13. After he realizes that Jesus is got something going on, he says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." So Pilate is perhaps morally neutral. He's just trying to keep the facts, right? Oh, I'll release him. He's innocent. Look at the next part of that sentence. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Verse 13, so, right, here's the reaction. Here's an innocent man. He makes me tremble. It's not every day you have people who are standing before you beaten and passed over by the Jews who are calling themselves God. It's not every day that happened to Pilate. He's terrified. He goes back. He says, she's definitely innocent. I'm going to release him. And the Jew said, if you release him, you're no longer Pilate's friend. That beefy promotion that you're looking for is gone. You want to be prefect over a larger area? You want more rule? You want some more rungs to climb? You want to be the CEO? You have to reject him. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat on the judgment seat, the bema, at the place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. As I read now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Here's Pilate's verdict. He said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him! Away with him! Remember in Hebrew, when you repeat something, it is emphatic. Crucify him! Now look at how Pilate's mind has changed. No longer is he willing to just let him go. He's kind of turning the tide. And he says to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king. And again they remind him of Caesar. Verse 16, what's the first word? So, this is how I do my exegesis and my sermon preparation. So I see a so in verse 16, and where was the other so? In verse 13. You can see that Pilate is willing now to reject the Son of God because he does not want to let go of all that he currently has. It's very similar today. When I witness to people, sometimes it's not the fact that Jesus calls himself God, or that he died for sinners and was raised from the third day, that is the stumbling block. You know what the stumbling block is? If any man would follow after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and then follow me. So be very careful when you're witnessing to people. Just getting them to give a verbal agreement or to assent to a bunch of facts that are true is not enough. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He may have even believed, quote unquote, that he was the Son of God. But Jesus makes a far more radical demand. Turn to Mark chapter 8. I think this is one of the most important things in all of Mark's gospel. So we're in Mark 15. Here's the Son of Man standing before his judge. And the reason why the judge will not let him go, the reason why the judge rejects him, is because I think of these verses. I read already or quoted verse 34. Let me read verse 35 to the end of the chapter. We're trying to get into Pilate's mind. There's nothing new under the sun. This is the mind of everybody born into this world. They do not want to give up what they think is rightfully theirs. They will not forsake everything to gain everything. They will not make the trade of all trades. They will not trade in inferior pleasures for the ultimate pleasure. They will not trade in the inferiorities of life for Jesus Christ. Verse 35. Let me read verse 34 because verse 35 begins with 4. I'm just trying to teach you to be good Bible interpreters. I was talking to a bunch of guys today and I was explaining to them while I preach expositionally. Because I said, I'm not just here to entertain the people who sit in the pews. I'm also here to teach you how to read your Bibles. Because I'm not going to be at your supper table tomorrow when you wake up. I hope not. That's freaky. You know, when you're in your devotions and you just look over, so what does that mean, Pastor? That's not how it works. I want to teach you how to read your Bibles because you need to feed yourselves too. So, and Jesus called, verse 33, Peter makes the amazing profession. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Peter said that with his own lips. And then he rebukes Jesus, and Jesus says in verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan." Here it is, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is why people who have all the facts, this is why people who grow up in Christian churches who know all the facts still reject Jesus. Because grace has not intruded their hearts, has not given them new eyes. We can give all of you, I could question you all about all the dates and facts, and you could quote back to me scripture, and that does not mean you're saved. To be saved means to have a new heart. A heart that does not set its mind or its affections on the things of man or this world, but rather thinks God's thoughts. Sets its mind on the things of God. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him," or you could translate that, "he must," it's an imperative. "He must," what? "One, deny himself, two, take up his cross, three, follow me." Why? Why? Four. Pilate, this is what is before you. You deny yourself and embrace Christ. Or you deny Christ and embrace yourself. Why is it so important that when we're telling people the gospel that we say you must deny yourselves? Four. Whoever would save his life will lose it. And this is what Pilate chose that precarious day. Pilate sought to save his life. And you say, no one had a gun to Pilate's head. Pilate wasn't going to die. Pilate sought to save his life that day. And unfortunately, he lost it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This is radical, and you're thinking, man, that's harsh. I'm not going to say anything. It is. Jesus demands everything. Keep going, though. Then you're thinking, is it really worth losing everything? What does it mean to save my life? Well, the next verse starts with a four. It's good to have a good literal Bible that doesn't get rid of the fours because they're showing how Jesus is thinking here. So to follow me, you have to deny yourself. And deny yourself means losing your life to gain your life. Why, Jesus? Well, he sort of says, this is the sweetness of losing yourself. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his life? Pilate, you gained it all in the eyes of man. You're the mayor. Or the premier, or whatever the authority is. You gain it all, Pilate. What good is it when you breathe your last? What good is it if you forfeit your life? For what can a man give in return for his life? See how Jesus says, he makes the harsh statement and requirement, but then he's saying how foolish it would be to not lose your life. For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever, you included Pilate, is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, it's very emphatic in the Greek, of him, of this one, will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I don't know if Pilate ever converted. I'm assuming from scripture that he never did. And he had this pomp and this prestigious position. How naked he must feel. How naked he will feel when he stands before Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, if you would have denied yourself, you would have saved your life. You would have saved your soul. Instead, you denied me. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. This is the sweetness and the harshness of the gospel. We're presenting before people eternal realities. And as you read the totality of scripture, it's a sweet thing to lose your life. Because when you lose your life, it's when you truly find it. I've never met a born-again Christian who has told me, I really wished I never gave everything up. I've never met a Christian who was already converted and God asked for more and they gave it up. I've never met a Christian who said, I'm glad I gave up that sin or that idol in my heart. I've never met one. And I hope you see the joy of losing all to gain all. Jim Elliot, beautiful missionary, didn't seem too influential, having been speared after, I think, the third visit to the Aucas in South America. He said this, you've probably heard it, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I think he's thinking of this text. So we're in Pilate's mind in John 19. He's willing to let Jesus go, and basically Jesus is challenging all that he has. If I let Jesus go, I'm going to get demoted. Caesar's not going to dig me. I care more about what man thinks than what God thinks. Think about this when you're witnessing. This is it. Jesus demands it all. So many people still care more about what people think than what God thinks. And that's what Mark says in verse 15, chapter 15. Says, Pilate, verse 15, comma, there's a participle there. Why does Pilate release him? Pilate, comma, wishing to satisfy the crowd. It doesn't say Pilate wishing to satisfy God. Pilate wishing to satisfy the crowd. And I will show you from Scripture, his will, his own will, released for them Barabbas, son of the Father. And he delivered Jesus to be scourged and crucified. While Pilate thus tried to make the Jewish authorities solely responsible for the death of Jesus, the fact remains that it occurred under his jurisdiction. Read Acts chapter 4. Verses 27 and 28. I won't take you there because I don't want to get off tangents. Pilate is 100% culpable for what he did. He can't say, you Jews, you're at fault. When he washed his hands and said, I'm innocent, he was not innocent. The blood was just as much on Pilate's hands as it was on the Jewish leaders who handed Jesus over. Had Pilate truly understood who it was whom he was judging, he would not merely have given lip service to freeing Jesus. Pilate's wife did something funky to him that day as well, if you read Matthew's account. She had a dream. And she said to Pilate, have nothing to do with this man. In other words, you be careful with how you deal with this man, because I had a nasty dream from God. And this guy is something else. He is something special. And it's funny how the love of man can trump the most rational fact presented before us. He sought to satisfy the crowd, and he condemned himself. Kids, don't care about what your friends think. That's one of the greatest stumbling blocks when you're witnessing to people. It's nice to witness to people one-on-one, because when they get together, they fear their friends. And wishing to satisfy their friends' opinion, they will reject Jesus. Kids, do not care what your friends think. Become a loser for Christ. Save your life. Don't lose it. Pilate truly understood. And they should think, well, how would Pilate understand? This is why we pray for sovereign grace. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I think Rod's starting to drool. It's one of his favorite chapters, as well as mine. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What's going on in Corinth is you have a whole bunch of young Christians who are being led astray by a bunch of false teachers who have great intellect. They're very smart and they're giving them very compelling arguments. And Paul says earlier, I'm not about that. I'm about preaching the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit so that your faith is based on God's power and not man's reasoning. And he says, yet, nevertheless, among the mature, we do impart wisdom. So the gospel's not, he says that it's wisdom. But what kind? It's not a wisdom of this age or world or of the rulers of this age who are soon forgotten. I like that translation by the NLT. Verse 7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. Literally, we impart a wisdom hidden, and we impart it in secret, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. He's talking about believers. And here it is in verse 8. This is why we pray that God will open up eyes and hearts. Because the heart has to love Christ more than their friends. The heart has to love the opinion of Christ more than what their friends will think. The heart has to love more of Christ than even if they lose their job. None of the rulers of this age. Who's he thinking about? The Jewish leadership, but also Pilate. None of the rulers understood this aid or this wisdom, this plan of redemption. It was hidden to them that this lowly Messiah would save the world. None of them understood this. For if they did, if Pilate understood who Christ was, what does Paul say? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but as it is written. Verse 9. This is not what you say what heaven is like. Boy, I hate that interpretation. That's bad exegesis. Verse 9. Why did Pilate reject Jesus? Why did Pilate deliver him up? Why do we pray for sovereign grace, church? Because the pastor is a cow? No, because it's biblical. What no natural eye, you could translate. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of natural man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So we have to preach the gospel, but we need to pray that the Spirit would open up their eyes to see this mysterious good news. The gospel is foolishness in chapter 1, right? But to us who are being saved, to us whom God has imparted revelation, it is the power of God. We need to be a church. If we want to see people saved, our kids saved, revival, we need to know the gospel. But Paul says the gospel has to come in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. Fortunately, Pilate rejected Jesus because he did not see who Jesus really was. When people reject Jesus Christ, it's not just because it's a bunch of facts they're rejecting, it's because they do not see him. And because they do not see him, they do not savor him. They do not see him as that priceless treasure buried in the field. If they saw Jesus as he was, they would gladly sell all that they had so that they might buy the field and receive Jesus Christ as the greater treasure. This is why we pray for sovereign grace to illumine blind eyes and to revive and regenerate dead hearts to truly see. Pilate did not see who Jesus truly was. And unfortunately, Pilate responded wrongly to the question he asked the Jews. What do you want me to do with this man? Pilate, you should have asked yourself that question. What does God want me to do with this man? And that question is asked to everyone in this room. What will you do with this Jesus, the King of the Jews? Will you embrace him and save your life? Or you reject him and lose your life? Will you have the thoughts of God? Or will you have the thoughts of man? Luke's account tells us that Pilate delivered Jesus over to their will, the Jewish leadership. But really, Pilate delivered Jesus up to his own will. It was Pilate's will that day as well that Jesus be scourged and crucified. This is what I call the will of self preservation, and is a wreaking effect of the fall. Pious reject Jesus, the powerful reject Jesus, And the pagans reject Jesus. But before the pagans reject Jesus, there's a word here that says that Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now Mark doesn't focus much on the scourging because Mark cares more about theology. But I do want to tell you what the scourging is like. I didn't realize what it was like until I saw Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, which basically is a graphic depiction of what a Roman scourging looked like. You're like, okay, you got scourged. But what does that mean? Right? The Son of Man not only died for us, but he suffered for us. And the physical beatings that he received are real. And they do serve a theological purpose. It's not as great as him dying and being forsaken by the Father, but by his stripes, we are healed. Read Isaiah. There's a lot of physical beating and suffering going on. The ultimate suffering is rejection from God. But that does not negate the fact that he suffered cruelly at the hands of wicked men. So let me just read to you quickly before we move on. A Roman flogging or scourging was an excruciating punishment, one inflicted only upon slaves and detractors. The victim was stripped of his clothes. That's very humiliating, to be publicly stripped. He's stripped of his clothes, and then likely what they would do is they would tie his hands to a pole, which would expose the knife's sides. And then they would incessantly begin to beat him with a whip. Flagellum. Just thinking, and I forget the course now. Anyways, flagellum. It was a leather whip. At the end of the whip often were pieces of lead for weight and bone. And having been incessantly beaten with this flagellum would often lead to death. Says, while the Jews only allowed 39 lashes, the Romans had no such limit. Why? Because they're depraved. And they have no mercy. I don't believe in evolution, but I almost believe in devolution. That man is more animalistic now than he was after the fall in Genesis 3. This is the depravity of man. Many such people who received the scourging died as a result. The ESV Study Bible says it like this. Roman flogging was a horrifically cruel punishment. Those condemned to it were tied to a post and beaten with a leather whip that was interwoven with pieces of bone and metal, which tore through the skin and tissue, often exposing bones and intestines. In many cases, the flogging itself was fatal. That's why Pilate's like, he's dead already? Yes. Why was it that Jesus could not carry his crossbeam to Golgotha? I think these Roman militants, I think they had their day with Jesus. Remember the Jews and the Gentiles? There was a rift. The Romans really didn't dig the Jews. Self-righteous Jews who probably made them feel dirty and lesser. The Jews who said, you're cast off from God. And here's one who calls himself the King of the Jews. And I think, whoa. He's going to get it. I think we're going to beat the Jews in Jesus. And I don't know if any of you are ever jocks before you were saved. Do you know what a jock is? It's the hockey guys, the football players, the wrestlers, the cool tough guys. There's a ton of guys who are all jocks standing around here. And I think they're showing off for one another who can beat the tar out of Jesus the most and beat him to a pulp so that he's almost dead. Do you believe in total depravity? If you faint of heart, don't watch Mel Gibson's movie. But I think it was pretty accurate of the beating he received. The Romans scourged Jesus nearly to death so that he could not carry his cross and that he would die before sundown, perfectly in accordance with the Father's will. He had to die on the day of the Passover slaughter. It would have made no sense if he died after. Because Jesus is the true Lamb of God. He is the true Passover. And so God, in his infinite love and wisdom, which I cannot comprehend, allowed his Son. God stepped back And he let man do to God what man wanted to do. You think, how vile. You would have done the same thing if it weren't for common grace. I'm better than that. The Bible says you're not. The powerful reject Jesus. The pagans reject Jesus. Let me quickly read 16 to 20 and then we'll close. Some application. And the soldiers led him away. So here's the pagans. These are no longer the temple guard hired by the Jews. This is the cohort under Pilate. Roman militiamen. They led him away. Led. It's funny. Here's God allowing himself to be led. God was leading him to be led. Crazy. God is in sovereign control. And they lead him to the governor's headquarters. So we have Jesus standing before the Jews before in Caiaphas' palace. They take him to Pilate, who has inherited the great palace, which is about 300 meters west. And then they take him, Luke says, to Herod Antipas in his palace. And he's mocked and ridiculed and jeered at some more. And then he's brought back, as it were, to Herod the Great's palace, which is quite west of the temple. So Jesus is now in the Praetorium, which is the gate or the courtyard here of Herod the Great's temple. And they bring him into a little cellar and they begin to beat him. The whole battalion, whether they were there or not, I'm not sure. Some people say 200, some people say 400, some people say 500 men are mocking this man who can probably barely stand on his own feet, who is bleeding to death and suffering great agony. The whole battalion is there. And they mock him. And there's great irony here. Because everything that's coming from their mouth and everything they're doing is true. And just like Caiaphas. Remember when he prophesied that it was more expedient that one man die for the nation to save the nation? God is so sovereign that he can use these depraved men to teach us truths of what's going on here. Jesus is a king. And they mock him because he's a king. They give him a purple cloak. Most commentators believe it was just a Roman vestment that was purple. Purple signified the color of royalty. That's what kings wear. It says here that they put together a crown for him. It was a crown of thorns. I went for a walk 2 weeks ago thinking about this text. And I saw a rose bush and I thought, what would happen if I just jumped into it? Or what happened if I just grabbed it by the hand? It would hurt. And they plaited, as it were, a crown for him. It was made probably from palm spines or another thorny plant. And they would put it on his head. And blood would come down his face. And they would mock him. One commentary says this, and this was brilliant. It was from a critical commentary who does not try to find hidden meanings. But they said this. Unwittingly, the soldiers were symbolizing God's curse on humanity being placed on Jesus. You're like, what? That's really reading into the text. From critical commentators? Where would you... God's curse and thorns. Where would you find that? Genesis chapter 3. I thought that was very interesting. They're placing the curse of Adam's sin upon Jesus. Unwittingly, Jesus is going to bear the curse placed upon humanity for their sin. He's actually going to bear it and reverse it and bring about the blessing that God promised to his people through sins forgiven. And then they said to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." This is what they would say to Caesar. "Ave, Caesar." And they mocked him. Over and over and over again. And the ridicule continues into verse 10. Imperfect tenses. Kept striking. Or continued striking his head. With the what? A reed. Genesis 49 language. So we have a king with a crown. Purple regalia. He's got a reed on. They're bowing before him. And this is how they treat their king. No, Caesar's our king. Jesus is your king. This is how mankind treats their king. Until God sovereignly opens up their hearts and eyes to see him that way. I would never do that. The very fact you reject him shows that you would. Spout on him. Remember I told you last time with the spitting. Spitting is a universally... I got this from Wikipedia, so it has to be true. Spitting upon another person, especially onto the face, is a universal sign of anger, hatred, or contempt. This is how they really felt about Jesus. And I'm glad Jesus wasn't like my brother when I spit in his face. My brother beat me to a bloody pulp. He's a lot bigger than me in the rent. And after all this mockery, we're told that they led him out to crucify him, barely alive, which we'll focus on tonight. I have some conclusions. So we had last week, the pious reject Jesus. Today, the powerful reject Jesus, and the pagans reject Jesus. Here's some application for you. I don't want you to think too much about the scourging. I want you to think theologically. What does this mean? Why would God inspire this? Why would God have this long-winded preacher talk and talk and talk and continue to talk about this? Because it reminds us of the kind of people Jesus saves. He did not come to save good people. He came to save the chief of sinners. He came to save people who rejected him. I rejected Jesus many times before. By grace I embraced and received him. Do you believe in total depravity? Do you believe that man is by nature good or by nature corrupt? The answer to that question is how you will tell people the gospel. And it will also show how you pray for them. Peter Bolt says this, in fulfillment of Psalm 2, we see the whole world, both Jew and Gentile, joining forces to officially reject God's anointed one. Who killed Jesus? The Gentiles say the Jews. The Jews say the Gentiles. Mankind killed Jesus. Read Psalm 2. This act, in turn, is an indictment upon the whole world for its sin, demonstrating humanity's supreme sin and rebellion against its Creator and Lord. That's what Peter Bolt says, and I agree wholeheartedly. My next application is good news, though. The hope in this chapter is that not all who reject Jesus now will ultimately reject him. They will be given more chances. I don't know if Pilate did or which of the Jews that watched the scourging or if any of the Roman soldiers did, but the Bible is a book of second chances. You may have heard the gospel 50 times and rejected it 50 times. And so I preach the gospel to you the 51st time, actually believing you will receive it. There's always hope. It's not like they said no and then God said, okay, no more chances. If that were the case, no one here would be saved. I was not saved until I was 20 years old, almost 21, having rejected Jesus repeatedly and mocked those who preached him to me. Luke would say that one of the slaves or one of the robbers or insurrectionists on the cross, though mocking him initially, came too. Right? What do you do with that? It says that the slaves or the people crucified with him were mocking him as well. And then Luke says, but one of them saved. It reminds us that God can turn the light on just like that. And one of those slaves understood, rightly do I deserve to be condemned. This man has done nothing. Jesus, when you come back in the fullness of your kingdom, please remember me. In other words, I repent and I believe you're the king, not only of the Jews, but the king of the world. Not all who reject him today will reject him totally. Peter, some of the Jews, one of the thieves, and ultimately God the Father, though rejecting him in this section, will embrace him again. Perhaps you've rejected Jesus over and over again, and the Bible says to you, today is the day of salvation. Today you can be made right with God. I don't care if you rejected him in the past. Today Christ is offered to you. Do not reject him. Reject yourself. Find life in Christ. Lose your life that you might find it. Third, unlike us, those who rejected Jesus at that time did not see the full picture. We do see the full picture. We do know that Jesus has been raised from the dead. has sent forth His Spirit, is building His church, has done many mighty, miraculous signs and wonders. We know all these things. We have Bibles, we have expositors, we have commentaries. We have no excuse. If Pilate had no excuse, how much less an excuse do we? Especially if you sit in this church every Sunday. You'll be beaten with more stripes, Jesus says, if you have more knowledge. Fourthly, though presented as a pathetic and ludicrous picture of a king, Jesus will one day be seen as He really is. Before this cohort or battalion stood for them a bloodied, silent Jew. And as I said this morning, as we see in Revelation, He's not coming back as the silent lamb. He's coming back as the conquering King. And Paul says this, that because Jesus Christ has been exalted to the Father's right hand and has been given the name above every name, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Language of kingship. To the glory of God the Father. So for those who are mocking Jesus now and think of Him as a lowly, wimpy, ridiculous king, it will not always be so. The book of Revelation said that Jesus is going to be clothed in royal regalia, dipped in blood. It says He's going to be wearing a crown. It says that He's going to have not just a staff in His hand, but a sword. And He's going to come in as a conquering king, not as a crucified king. Everyone will see that Jesus is the Son of God in power. And every tongue will confess. And again I say, repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess His name, and thou shalt be saved. Two more to go. If God's wrath is infinitely more devastating than man's, one must wonder what hell is like. The scourging I explained to you, and you think, man, the infinite pain, that is not infinite pain. And it endured but for maybe a couple hours. We should tremble when people reject Jesus Christ. Lastly, and most gloriously, here's a song Christina sings to Elisha. She's always singing to her, and I learn the songs too. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord, because of Calvary. That's my last point. My favorite hymn is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, upon which the Prince of Glory died. Love so amazing. Love so divine. It demands, it calls, and it elicits from me all that I can give Him. The more we think about the cross, the more true, heartfelt, love-saturated obedience will come forth. We want to be obedient. Why do I preach Christ and Him crucified, Paul says? Because Christians need to be reminded of the cross. Love is from God, 1 John says. And John says that we love Him. Why? Because. It's a very important word in Greek and in English, just so you know. We love Him because He first loved us. And so what I've tried to do is paint for you a nice picture of what God's love looks like in reality. And I hope that with all the facts and all the scriptures I've looked at, my main goal in this is to evoke in you a greater heartfelt love for Jesus Christ. How does your love increase? When you look and love. Let me close with Galatians 2:20. It's one of my favorite verses. I say that about everything I quote. I have been crucified with Christ. It is now no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's close. Lord, I love you. I love you, Lord, because of Calvary. Thank you, Lord, for showing us how much you loved us at Calvary. Thank you, Jesus Christ, that though these men humbled you, it was because you first humbled yourself. Thank you that though you humbled yourself, you have now been risen to the most exalted and glorious position. Father, I long for the day when we will be caught up in the air to meet with our Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. I long for the day when I will fall before your feet, Jesus. And though you were a lamb that was slain, you are a lion that is reigning. Father, produce, provoke within us a true heartfelt love for Christ. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my Lord. For those, Lord, who are not saved, I ask you that you would show them how beautiful Jesus is. This blood bespattered, beaten, lowly, suffering servant. Blood flowing freely from his crown. Beard plucked out, spat upon incessantly. Help us to see that this one who was forsook by all is willing to embrace all who come to him. Thank you, Jesus, that though mankind forsook you, you did not forsake mankind. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have. Father, draw people to Christ even now. May this good news of the gospel of Jesus, though hidden, be unveiled to them by the Spirit. May the Spirit impart to them spiritual truths now because they have become spiritual people, having been regenerated by the gospel of Jesus. Live. Father, I pray we might all live. Help us to celebrate now the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you died for our sins, but thank you that you were raised again for our justification. May this church be filled with adoration for Jesus Christ, which we redound to the praise of your glorious grace, Father. Give us the Spirit to do so, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Sobering.